And if you are visiting or have been away for a while, we are 9 weeks into what I think is the greatest letter Paul ever wrote, the greatest letter in the New Testament, the book of Romans. And Paul's going to tell us today in our section about the two most influential people in all of history. So if you're ever at a party and you have to talk about the people that influenced the world the most, you're going to get one of them today that you probably never would have said, and the other one you might have said. But we're going to see the two most influential people in all history. One of them, everyone is related to by birth, and the other one, some are related to by reception. But let me show you where we've been, a little review for us. We've seen in these eight weeks plus today, the need for justification in those early chapters of Romans, that we all have a need before God, that there's something dreadfully wrong in us and in our relationship with God. And then we turned a corner a couple of weeks ago, and Steve taught us for 2 weeks, and we looked at the way of justification. How does it happen? And maybe one of the key verses in all the Bible is Romans 3:25, that God made him a propitiation for our sins. Big word with a great concept that Jesus himself was a blood sacrifice for us, that we're saved by faith in him, not by anything that we do. Then last week, we looked at the beginnings of Romans chapter 5, and we saw the fruit of justification. Okay, if all this stuff is true in these early chapters, then what does that mean? How does it work itself out? Now let me show you where we're going to go. We're going to go to chapter 6, comes after chapter 5, but in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see the holiness that flows from justification. But if you look at my nifty little outline there, you notice that 10 verses are missing. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. 10 verses, my math's not real good, but 10 verses, and we say, how does this fit into the flow of all that's come before and all that comes after? In a sense, they're a transition, but Paul wants the readers to see something that's very, very important. Let me put it like this. In chapter 4 and chapter 3, the word faith comes up 17 times. And in chapter 5, it comes up one time only, in verse 1. So you have this word that's so prominent, and it drops out. And probably what Paul is doing is he wants to assure the reader that faith is not that one good work that we do to be right with God, but rather, Christ himself did it all. And faith is simply accepting what he did. So we have a pretty dense passage, a wonderful passage. It's a passage that flies in the face of what we would call Western individualism. It's going to offend some of us. We want to be self-made men or women. We want to say that we're a consequence of our own decisions. And Paul, along with the Bible and God, tells us, well, there's more to it than that. So we're going to see these two most influential people, the first Adam and second Adam, Jesus Christ. Okay, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 5, and let's hear God's word. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay, the passage, as you know by now, if you're in a home group, you really know it by now, is a very complex passage. It's kind of mind-boggling. It's very mathematical and precise. And I wanted to just kind of break it down in such a way so that by the time you go to your car, you might actually have some coherence, some sense of this is what the passage says. And you're probably thinking right now, well, finally, Reed, after all these years, you're going to be coherent. But here's what I want us to see. That Paul is telling us this. We are all related to Adam by conception, related to second Adam by reception. In other words, in the passage, we've seen, and we're going to see, a sustained contrast between first Adam and second Adam, between the Adam in the garden and Jesus Messiah. Now, the only analogy between first Adam and second Adam is one man, one act. The rest of it is a direct contrast. So Paul's going to show us that Adam's sin, his one act, brought sin, judgment, and condemnation, and second Adam's one act brought grace, righteousness, justification, and life. So the analogy comes with the idea that one man, one act can affect so many. The apostle wants us to see that as powerful as the work of the first Adam was, that's nothing in comparison to the power of the second Adam. It's kind of like maybe a fight between a 120-pound horse jockey and the Incredible Hulk. You know, it's just no contest. So here we go. Here's what we're going to see. Related to Adam by conception. Paul wants us to see that every one of us in the human race, every one of us in this room, is related to first Adam by virtue of our birth. If we're part of the human race, we are related to Adam. Now, I'm going to digress for just a minute and ask a question. What do we mean by Adam? I don't want us to miss the trees for the forest, and I said that the way I wanted it to be heard. One of the words that occurs in this passage over and again, 12 times in fact, is the word one, with reference to a man. 12 times with reference either to Adam or to second Adam, to Adam or Jesus. And what I want us to see in the passage about this first Adam is that he is a real man in history. He's not a myth. He's not a symbol. He's not an angel. He's not a god from the Babylonian mythology. He's not a literary device. This is a real man in history. Now think with me a little bit about this. On the one side, some of you are a little embarrassed that I just said that because of the apparent collision between what I'm going to call evolutionary theory and creationist theory. And there's a growing trend among evangelicals such as ourselves to see Adam and Eve as merely symbols describing the beginnings of humanity, but not as historical persons. Adam and Eve, some would argue, are metaphors for how things began. It's very popular to call Genesis 1-3 a poem. Dan Harlow puts it like this. He is explaining this view. He says, Adam and Eve are strictly literary figures, characters in a divinely inspired story about the imagined past that intends to teach theological, not historical, truths about God, creation, and humanity. But the text wants us to see that there's a real man in history named Adam. So holding to such a view, if we just see Adam and Eve as literary figures and part of kind of the origins of our Christian story, but not real people, that gives to us something of an intellectual free pass when trying to harmonize current evolutionary theory with what we read in the book of Genesis. And so we can kind of hold our heads high and say, well, I don't believe in that wives' tale. But that's one side. At the other side would be what I would call young earth creationists. Those who say, boy, the earth is not millions of years old or billions of years old. It's only thousands of years old. And the young earth creationist wants to take everything in the Genesis story, Genesis 1 to 3, with exact literalness. So there's really a snake and really a tree and really a fig leaf or two. I don't know how many fig leaves they had. And really a rib that, out of which Eve was created, and really some dust out of which Adam was made. So there's kind of a wooden literalism there. I don't know about you, but I don't like either option. And I don't think the text supports either option. Personally, I'll speak. On the one hand, every single Christian biologist or geologist that I've ever known or ever talked to, every single one of them believes that we have an old earth and that the scientific evidence supports some development of the species. Every one of them. People who love God and love the scriptures. But on the other hand, the Genesis account clearly indicates some special creation of a real man and a real woman in history. So I think we should be unsatisfied with either notion that I've just presented. It seems pretty clear to me, at least, that Genesis does not intend to give us a record of human origins that is scientifically precise, but it does give us a record of the creation of humanity. Certainly, there are symbolic elements in that story back there. The text, I don't think, demands that we hold to literal 24-hour days, seven of them. I think there's room to understand the snake and the tree and the fig leaves and the apple, so to speak, as symbols. Why? Because the book of Revelation employs them as symbols later on in the scriptures. But, again, with regard to Adam and Eve, we're clearly instructed to see these people in history as the creation of God. And they say, why would you say that, Reed? Well, let me show it to you. Several of the genealogies in the Bible trace the origins of the human race back to Adam. This happens in Genesis 5. This happens in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. This happens as Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus. He goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus himself looked back to the historical Adam, the historical Eve, and he said, right there is the beginnings of the history of marriage. And Paul clearly understands Adam in this passage, and in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Acts 17, he clearly understands Adam to be a historical figure. The most telling of those passages is right in your lap in Romans chapter 5. Now, you're probably glad about this. This is not the time to get into a full orb discussion of this stuff. But suffice it to say that there is room in the evangelical tent to believe both in the development of the species over time and the special creation of a man named Adam. We don't have to decide between two equally undesirable options, where on the one hand we hide our, or maybe over here, on the one hand we hide our head in the sand, and on the other hand we embrace a certain view of things that excludes God's creative activity. I have a quote for you from John Stott, and he puts it like this. Adam, then, was a special creation of God, whether God formed him literally from the dust of the ground, or whether this is a biblical way of saying that he was created out of an already existing hominid. The vital truth is that we cannot surrender is that though our bodies are related to the primates, we ourselves in our fundamental identity are related to God. Very important for us. Okay, I'm going to skip a couple of quotations that you might have seen. And I want to show you where we're moving here is that this real man who acted in history is our federal head. And I'll explain that as we go. At the outset, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that all humanity was affected by Adam's sin. Look at verse 12 with me. It's a startling verse. And we went right through it so fast, maybe you forgot how startling it was. But Paul tells us at least three things. He says, sin came into the world through one man. Secondly, death came through sin, and that's a direct reference back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says, in the day you eat of it, in the day you disobey me, you will surely die. And then Genesis 3, Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says, now you're going to die. But the third truth there is that death spread to all, and then look at those last words of the verse, because all sinned. Now, what is Paul saying by that? That verb that he uses, because all sinned, is startling. It's in the Greek language, it's in the aorist tense, which refers to a single point in time. So Paul employs one word, all, and then this word that we all sinned in Adam. As one writer put it, to use a large collective noun, all, with a specific verb tense, with this specific verb tense, is so awkward that it must be deliberate. I mean, the two just don't fit together. But that's Paul's point. We all sinned in Adam. Now look at your Bibles. Look at verse 15. Many died through one man's trespass. Look at verse 16. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Look at verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, this is called the federal headship of man, of Adam. That word federal comes from a Latin word, which means covenant. This is a covenant that Adam ratified on our behalf. So a federal head is a person who, through a covenant, acts for another group of people. Now, in our hyper-individualistic era, that sounds really offensive. And we think, I don't like that so much. I want to be me, and I want to make my own decisions. It sounds very corporate. We don't like corporations. We want to be judged by our own merits. But think about your life. Examples of headship, federal headship, abound in your life. I'll give you just a few real quickly. Syrians are going to have a very difficult time immigrating anywhere for the foreseeable future because one of the terrorists on Friday the 13th in Paris, his finger was blown off of his hand, and he took his fingerprint, matched it to his passport, and he had come into Syria as a refugee with a Syrian passport. You know, our House of Representatives in Washington voted Thursday to severely curtail and restrict Syrian immigration because of that one head. Next November, we're going to elect a president, and he or she will be our federal representative. Presidents really don't get to do too much. I mean, they set a lot of the course of things, but they can appoint judges, and they can go to war. And so if whoever is elected president goes to war, you say, I don't like that war. That's not my war. Yes, it is. You are part of that president's headship. And as the president goes, so goes the nation. You might sign power of attorney to an attorney. And that, depending on how the contract is written, that attorney might have authority over all of your affairs, all of your property, all of your money. You say, I don't have any. Well, then go ahead and sign. But that attorney then represents you. One more, quickly. Jim Fix. Do you know that name? How many did not know about Chernobyl? Oh, most of you, I'm impressed. I thought, Chernobyl, what is that? But anyway, Jim Fix, you don't know about Jim Fix, but I'll tell you. In the 80s, he wrote a book called The Complete Book of Running. And it sold so well that he wrote The Complete Book of Running Part 2, which is weird if you think about it. But at any rate, he was lean and mean, and he just had no body fat whatsoever. He ran marathons, you know, in the morning before breakfast, and just one of those guys. But he died at age 52 of a heart attack. And everybody was shocked, except for his family, because of his federal headship. He was in his family. He was the descendant of parents, of a mother or a father who had a congenitive heart disease, and it was handed down to him. The supreme example of federal headship is right here in the person of Adam. Adam sinned, and that involved all his posterity. All of them were involved. All of us were involved in what the older theologians called the loins of Adam. We are all related to Adam by conception. But hear this. As offensive as our solidarity with Adam is, we're going to see in just a few minutes that this is one of the great treasures about life, federal headship. But first, we got to go on and see that this real man sinned in a way that affects every one of us every day. Adam's sin affects us. Adam brought and continues to bring death. Again, look at your Bibles. Look at verse 12. Death spread to all men. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And what that means is, before the law was given, hundreds and hundreds of years, people still died because of Adam's sin, even though they didn't break a specific commandment of God. They didn't have any commandments from God. Verse 16, Adam brought condemnation. Now, the church, this is literally true. It's literally true. Again, back to Paris on the 13th of the month. You know, you have these horrible six areas of terrorism in Paris. And I think the most recent numbers are 130 died and 300 and some odd people were severely wounded by the terrorists. And you heard that and I heard that and we said, oh my gosh, that's horrible. 130 people. Well, like you, I read a lot of articles online and I get two newspapers in print and I just read as much as I could last week. And one night I was catching up on some other reading and I read a magazine from October, which is like, you know, the dark ages, you know, when it's a magazine. But I read a really interesting story about a woman who was in China in 2008, she's a Chinese woman, and there was an earthquake and her apartment building fell down and it collapsed on her and it cut off her legs right below the knees. And it was especially tragic because she was a dancer and everybody died. 39 people died. She was the only one who lived. And the story was about what happened to her afterwards. She gave her life to Christ. She immigrated to Canada and just how God has done great things in her life. But I'm reading along and I'm thinking, my, what an earthquake. 39 people die. And I'm reading along through the story, and then embedded in there is just this little comment in this earthquake in 2008 that I had completely forgotten, like Chernobyl. It says 69,000 people died in that earthquake. Death spread to all people, to all men, to all women. You know that on the planet Earth, about 150,000 people a day die. Spread out. And that's why we buy life insurance. It's the one thing you're guaranteed to get your money back. Or somebody's going to get it back. The world is a place of cemeteries. But church, hear this. It's not just that we die physically, we die spiritually. Everything dies, our heart, our mind, our will, our emotions, so that we no longer know how to act in our own best interests. We adopt destructive thought patterns. We make destructive choices. We destroy those around us. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a marvelous book called Openness Unhindered, and she says this about this passage. She said, Adam's first sin did not merely set a bad example or hold theological significance because it was a mere sin of origin, original sin. Something that established the wrong musical key or held theological significance because it set the stage for bad choice making, starting at the moment of our birth. No, she says, sin is more complex and seductive than that. Sin has agency and intent. It is alive, and it is an active force in the spiritual warfare of a believer. Adam's first sin is called original sin, and it imparts the reality that my consciousness, get this, my consciousness fell thousands of years ago, long before my first birthday. This means something that sounds unjust. Here it is. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. Adam represented me in Eden. So everyone is related to Adam by conception, but some are related to second Adam by reception. So let's look at the rest of the passage. Related to Adam by reception, and we see some of the same things about this second Adam that we call Jesus. He was a real man. I'm not going to belabor this point, but he was a real man who acted in history. Chapter 5, verse 15, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17, Paul speaks of the righteousness reigning through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, there's one act of righteousness. Verse 19, there is one man's obedience. Secondly, this second Adam is a real man who acted on our behalf. Just as Paul said that Adam was our representative head, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him, so also Jesus. Now, about 4 minutes ago, I said this notion of federal headship is one of the most precious truths in the universe. Maybe you were disappointed or even offended when we started to talk about it. You might have thought, this is not fair. I mean, Adam's kind of a loser. Why would he be my representative? But here's the good news. Second Adam can be your representative. Push your Bible back, and I want you to see a lot of verses at once. Look at verses 15 to 19, five verses. Five times in those verses, we read about the trespass of Adam, how it brought condemnation. Now look over those same verses, verses 15 to 19, and in the same verses, five times we read about the free gift of God's grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great 20th century preachers. I think he died in 1980, if not there, somewhere around there, just to give you a little context. Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ, in second Adam, and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. That is the parable. Now, this morning, people didn't get their history lesson too well. See if you can finish this sentence. It's a little test for us all. Winston Churchill, during World War II, said, we owe so much to... Okay. We're going to have history classes after the, Growing Kids God's Way and whatever. What was it, Caleb? To so few. We owe so much to so few. He's talking about the Battle of Britain and the Royal Air Force and how so few saved so many through that battle. Biblically, in Romans 5, God wants us to see that we owe everything to one. Look at verse 18. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, one man's obedience, through that, the many were made righteous. What was that one act of righteousness? Have you ever thought about that? What was it? Think about second Adam, Jesus. What was his one act of righteousness? Wouldn't we have to say his one act of righteousness was his entire life, culminating in the cross itself? That the obedience of Jesus culminates when he submits to the cross on our behalf. There's a movie from the late 80s. I will not ruin it for you. It's a big visual movie. It's called The Last Emperor. It is about the last emperor of China. He was the last emperor right in the 20th century, right up to the time of the communist takeover in the late 40s. But there's a scene in that movie where his brother says to him, he says, what happens when you do wrong? And the emperor says, one of my servants is punished. He has 1,000 servants. Can you imagine? And just to make his point, he pulls a beautiful Chinese vase off the mantle and he takes it and smashes it on the floor and one of his servants is beaten. You know, there's the gospel embedded in that little story on screen. We were the disobedient ones. We were the ones who broke the vase, and Jesus endured the beating for us voluntarily. The one act of righteousness ultimately refers to the cross of Christ. Now, look with me at this. Look at verse 18, and it sounds as though everybody will be okay in the end, doesn't it? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men, for all people. But we have to give Paul a little bit of credit. He's no fool. He's a smart guy. And he spent the better part of three chapters showing the lostness of the lost. He's told us very clearly, especially in chapter 2, that on the last day, we will face the judgment and the wrath of God if we persist in unbelief. What Paul is saying is very simple. We are related to Adam and second Adam in very different ways. We are all in first Adam by conception, by birth, but we are only in second Adam by reception. Which brings us to the end here. This second Adam was a real man whose free gift must be received. Now, I don't know what you saw this week as we looked at this in our home group, so what you just heard as I read it, but do you have a favorite verse in these verses? I do. Mine is verse 17. I just love it. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Right here in this very robust theological passage is this call to receive what Christ has for us. All this stuff, and there's a lot of stuff here, isn't there? It doesn't amount to much unless we receive the abundance of grace. You like that phrase as I do? The abundance of grace. What does that mean? The word means surplus. The overteeming plenty of grace, more than enough. Grace gushes from God. It overflows. God has no frugality with regard to his grace. No parsimony. There's no miserly tendency when it comes to God's grace. No, not at all. I told you last week, and I'll review this. Lisa and I went to France and Spain. We hiked in the Pyrenees and this summer in September when it's supposed to be getting dry. And when we got to the mountains finally, we just looked at these rivers and we thought, look at that water. Just so much water. And they had a really wet year, but they haven't had a drought at all. And you just saw this water gushing out of the mountains. And you come into a little town and you know they've got a drinking fountain that has a stream of water about that size. And it just runs 24/7. Just, can you imagine? We get arrested for ordering water in a restaurant here in Santa Barbara, you know? But it's just overflowing. They have no water issue, evidently, at least from what we saw. That's the grace of God. Now you say, where's the fine print? Is there fine print here? Yeah. What's it say in verse 17? The grace has to be received. It's there for the having, just as the water is there for the drinking. But if you don't drink, you die of thirst. And if you don't receive, you will die in your sins. And a question for us, have you received this gift? Have you received this gift? What happens when we do? What's it say? It says, we will reign in life. That's kingly language. Not just life. We will reign in life. Look how the passage ends, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. Just about done. What do we get out of this? What do you get out of it? What do you learn about God? By one trespass, the many died. By one trespass, it brought condemnation. What do you learn about God there? You learn that God hates sin. He abhors sin. He can't stand sin, and he cannot stand in the presence of sin. He hates it. But what else do you learn about God in these verses? Much more. You see those words? Much more. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. What's that show you? It shows you that the only thing more powerful in the heart of God than his hatred for sin is his love for the sinner. Much more. Now, it would be tempting to end a sermon like this with some great little story about someone who had a messed up life and came to Christ and everything changed and everything was really great. And if I told the story well, you might get some goosebumps, you might shed a tear perhaps, and we'd go out of here saying, wow, what a great God. And that would be an okay to end the sermon. But I want to ask you, do you know who this story is about? It's about you. It's about me, if we've come to Christ, if we've received this abundance of grace. And so a little homework for us as we go out tonight in the entryway in just a few minutes. There's a whole bunch of mirrors in the entryway. I want you to stop and find your sweet mug in the mirror and say, you know what? That's me. Once I was only a child of Adam. I was related to him by conception, but now, because of his greatness and his love and his goodness, I'm a child of Christ. I have embraced the free gift, and I will reign with him in life. So, Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you as we come to you with the deepest gratitude and thanksgiving and wonder and awe. You are indeed our representative head. We broke the vase, and you took the punishment. With Adam, we ate of the forbidden fruit, and you died on our behalf. And it's in you that we receive all things. And so we say thank you. And God, I want to pray for any in this room who are investigating these things and looking into them. I want to pray that you would soften their hearts and show them the greatness of this free gift and the abundance of your grace and love and mercy and this invitation to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.